During his earthly ministry, Jesus often taught in parables. Simple stories from everyday life that just about everybody could relate to at one point or another. But in those simple stories, he would reveal deep, significant spiritual truth. And so on this Father's Day, I would like to turn to one of Jesus' best known and probably best loved parables. It's one that was read for us earlier, the parable of the prodigal son, is how most of us have come to know it. Well, we call it that, but I think it could also be called the parable of the loving father. Because this story emphasizes really the heart of the father more than the sinfulness of the son. G. Campbell Morgan writes in his book, The Parable of the Father's Heart, "By referring to this as the parable of the prodigal son, we lay emphasis on the wrong point, the wrong word, and the wrong place. The true emphasis is not on the boy, it's on the father. It is the unveiling of the heart of God and all that is intended to teach. There is no more remarkable or beautiful passage in the scriptures of truth. It is a revelation of the relation of man to God, of the true meaning and issue of the separation from God, and supremely of the infinite grace and tenderness of the Father's heart." So I propose we refer to this story as the parable of the prodigal father. Now I know that goes against the grain for most of us. We have come to know the word prodigal as wayward, the one who has gone off the path, who's gone their own way. But the word initially meant lavish, extravagant, which does actually apply to the younger son. We're going to see that in the story. But really, this is about the father. And so on this Father's Day, I want to highlight our Heavenly Father and see how He wants us back so much. And I do believe that we can all find ourselves within this story. In this story, Jesus gives us a snapshot of God, a picture of what our Heavenly Father is really like. And it is something that we can all relate to. I'm not going to belabor every detail, but I want to concentrate this morning on three aspects of the Father's love and how that applies in our lives today. I want to begin with the idea that the Father's love was wounded. The story begins with a very unusual request. In Luke chapter 15, in verse 12, the younger of two sons goes to his father and says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." And we're told that the father divided his property between them, meaning he and his son, the younger and older son. I'm sure we've heard this story a lot. It might seem unusual, but this is actually a rather cruel request. See, this son was saying to his father, in essence, "Let's pretend that you're dead so that I can get my inheritance now." In fact, one commentator suggests that the son was suggesting, "I wish you were dead." How'd you like to get that on a Hallmark Father's Day card? "Dear Dad, wish you were dead." That's really what the son is saying. "I want it now. I don't want to wait for you to kick off. Give me the money now." How that must have broken the father's heart to hear that. And yet, he granted the younger son's request. And I'm sure that probably raised a few eyebrows when Jesus first told the story. It may raise some eyebrows now. Why would he do that? Why would the father give in to his son, knowing that, for one, this is a very unorthodox move, You just don't give the inheritance before the father dies. And secondly, you know what he's going to do with it, right? You know he's not going to go out and invest it. You know he's not going to go out and work it. He wants to go party it away. Why would any loving father or loving parent do something like that? John White, in his book, Parents in Pain, gives this observation. God's dealings with his people form a pattern for Christian parents. Like him, we may eventually have to allow our persistently rebellious children to harvest the consequences of their willfulness. The time can come when we have to withdraw our support from them and oblige them because of their own decisions to leave home. Parents who are reluctant to take such drastic steps need to ask themselves, are they too scared? Well, there's every reason to be scared. What parent isn't? The thought of exposing a child to physical hardship, to loneliness, to moral temptation flies in the face of every parental instinct. Or is it that parents fear public opinion? Maybe they're still clinging to unrealistic hopes that matters will magically right themselves if they just hang on a little longer when it is plain that they won't. Parents who cling to their erring children must realize that by paying off their debts and their legal expenses beyond clearly set guidelines, or even by offering continued shelter, food, and clothing, they become morally responsible and party to their delinquent behavior. Their actions make it possible for the rebellious children to continue to live as they have in the past. Home for them is merely a free hotel. Instead of helping them to follow godliness, parents are giving their children the message that there's no need for them to be godly because they, their parents, will always look after them and get them out of a hole. So maybe that's why the father in this story obliged his younger son in this very unusual request, this very hurtful request. It was time. This was a son who had his mind made up. And the father says, okay, have it your way. Now, I realize that those words might sound heartless. Some would even say hateful, but they're not. God full well knows what happens in our lives, and yet he allows us to make choices and reap the consequences. There comes a time in every child's life when a loving parent allows them to make their own way. It's the only route to teach responsibility. Now we know what happened next. According to the scripture, it says that not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered the wealth in wild living. J.B. Phillips paraphrases that he squandered his wealth in wild extravagance. That's where the original meaning of the word prodigal comes in. He was extravagant. He was living it up. And he was paying for it all, which means he got a lot of friends real quick. When you throw a party and you foot the bill, hey, you have no lack of people participating in that. And he had a lot of fast friends. But boy, did they leave quick when all the money ran out. And ran out it did. The fun didn't last, and his friends vanished as fast as they had appeared. A growing panic replaced that feeling of freedom. Because in that country, we would say today, the economy took a downturn. Things got tough. Without money, he had to find a job, but there weren't jobs to be had. He eventually found a place where he could feed pigs. Now, I know a lot of you have lived on farms, maybe grew up on farms. Some of you may have been around pigs. Not the cleanest animal in the barnyard. Not the best smelling animal in the barnyard. And you know that pigs will eat just about anything. I remember when I worked at Prairie Farms Ice Cream. All of the leftover ice cream at the end of a run, or if there was a problem and we had to shut it down, we had these big 55-gallon drums full of ice cream of different flavors, sherbet, whatever we're making. You know, you might think, oh, that's really good. Yet not when you mix them all together and then they sit outside for a week. But do you know what happened to them? There was a pig farmer that came once a week, and he took all of those 55-gallon drums and fed his pigs with it. Yum. But it got so bad for this boy that he wanted to eat what the pigs were eating. I would say that's probably rock bottom. I can't imagine it getting a whole lot worse than that. He had squandered it all, and there was nothing left. Add to that the shame for a Jewish boy of having to care for pigs. They were unclean in that culture. So I'm sure when Jesus tells this story, all these good Jewish folks are thinking, ew, I wouldn't do that if my life depended on it. Well, his did, and that's all he had. He was in desperate straits. But meanwhile, back at the ranch, the father's love was waiting. Now, he didn't know all that was going on with his son, but he probably feared the worst. I mean, don't we do that for parents, you know? When we don't hear from our kids, you know, they haven't called, they didn't text us, we imagine the worst. And I'm sure this father probably did too. But most of all, he just longed for his son to return home. He probably scanned the horizon daily, straining his eyes to spot a particularly solitary silhouette coming across the heat waves rising from the arid land. Perhaps on more than one occasion, on seeing a figure, he leaned forward, squinted his eyes to make out who it was. His heart may have beat a little faster in anticipation, only to realize that it wasn't his son. It was somebody else. We're not told how long he waited. I imagine it would have taken some time for that son to gather all of his things, go off to a distant country, we don't know how far that was, spend all of his money, and get into such a situation that now he's feeding pigs and starving to death. Certainly would have been weeks, if not months. It could have been years. We're not told. Eventually, though, disillusionment set in, not with the father, but with the son. I think my favorite line in this whole story is the beginning of verse 17, when he came to his senses. Haven't we all had those moments in our life? You come to your senses. If you haven't, you will. The light bulb finally goes on above his head. And he thinks to himself, you know, my dad treated the slaves better than this. I mean, there's no way he would ever accept me back into the family, but I could go and work for him, and at least he'd feed me. So he decides he's going to come home. I'm sure that on the way home he was rehearsing his speech. When he saw his dad, I'm sure he wondered how his father would react when he got there. He probably assumed that his father would be angry. He might not even listen to him. He might just tell him to get out. And who could blame him, right? How surprised he must have been when he saw his father coming to meet him while he was still a good distance from home. How could the father know that he was coming? The truth is, he didn't. But because the father watched every day, the one day that he came home, he was watching. He had been waiting. He had not given up hope. Despite everything that had gone on, the father still had hope. And when that sun came over the horizon, S-O-N, he knew, he recognized, that was his boy. It shows us that the father made it a habit to watch for his son to return. He missed him every single day. He was constantly looking down that road, hoping, praying, waiting. There was just something missing in his life until that boy came home. And then finally, we see that the father's love was welcoming. Verse 20 says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. I like the way one author writes this. One day the father saw a figure in the distance, as he had many times before. Perhaps he caught a glimpse of something while talking to one of the servants, or perhaps he was walking to the house and he stopped to wipe his brow and he glanced in the direction his son had taken. Seeing a figure a long way off, he stopped. He slowly took a step forward, squinting in the distance. With a second step, his heart beat faster, because as only a parent can, he recognized his son's particular form and stature. Tense with hope, he took a quick step or two, and then he broke into a run, not taking his eyes off of his son for fear that it might be an illusion. He called a couple of servants to follow behind him. He already knew the plan because he had thought about this moment very often. And he ran. Been a long time since he had run this hard, but he hardly gave it a thought. As his sandals flapped up, clumps of dirt and dust clung to his disheveled robe. By the time the son realized that this man running toward him was his father, he might have frozen in his tracks, wondering if his father was enraged, if he would just drive him off. But as he saw the bright eyes and the toothy grin, he must have momentarily forgot his rehearsed lines. Now, a lesser parent would have waited for his son to arrive. A lesser father would have been a bit stoic and unmoved. He may not have even lifted his eyes to meet the son, but would have shown his disapproval and his hurt. A lesser father may have outlined the conditions for his son to return. Here's the rules you're going to have to keep, instead of laying out a red carpet unconditionally. He might have waited for an apology before showing acceptance. He may not have warmed up to his son until he saw some real signs of change. A lesser father would have made it clear that his son would have to prove himself worthy again. But in the parable of Luke 15, we're not dealing with the average father. Two things stand out in this reaction. First, in that culture, it was considered undignified for an older man to run. I have another word for that, unhealthy. But you know, that father didn't care about dignity. He didn't care about his image. All he cared about was his son. And he had been waiting so long, he couldn't wait another moment to get to him. And then secondly, it says he kissed his son. The way the original language is worded, we might say he smothered him with kisses.
And you think, okay, my dad would never do that. I'm a dad, I would never do that. All right, in our culture, dads don't do that, but in that culture, they did. So that itself wasn't so unusual. But think about the condition of this son. I don't think it's a stretch to say this guy stunk to high heaven. He smelled like a pigsty. And he probably looked like he had been rolling around in the mud too. He was dirty. He was smelly. And a lot of us would have said, go take a bath and then maybe I'll hug you. But not this dad. He met him right where he was in that condition. God doesn't come to us and say, go take a bath, go clean up your act, and then we'll talk. God takes us right where we are, just as we are. Now, I don't imagine the son stayed that way. There was a bath in his future, but the bath wasn't a condition to be accepted by the Father. That's the kind of father that we're talking about here. And if that wasn't shocking enough, what the father did next must have blown the minds of the son and the servants that were around. Verse 21, the son starts with his practice speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father ain't listening to none of that. He cut him off. He said, quick. Bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring the ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. Think about this. Who would have owned the best robe in the house? The father. He wasn't saying go down to Walmart and pick up something off the clearance rack. Give him my robe, and not just my robe, my best robe. Before he takes a bath, put that robe on him. The ring, this would have probably been the signet ring that shows that you're a member of the family. Even the sandals. Slaves didn't have sandals, but sons did. Everything this father is asking for is saying, you are my son. He wouldn't even consider making this boy a slave. He's my son. And maybe the servants arched an eyebrow like, you really want to put that on him? Yeah. As he is, he's my son. And he's come home. See, what we see here is the story of the father's extravagant love, which is why I propose we call this the prodigal father. It's all about him. His love is lavish. His love, you might even say, is outrageous. Who would think of doing what this father had done? And yet we see that our Heavenly Father is just like this. So in conclusion, I want to apply this parable, the message of it, to all of us. I really believe if we're honest with ourselves, if we're paying attention, we're going to see ourselves in one of the characters in this parable. First, since this is Father's Day after all, some of you find yourself in the place of the Father. Father's Day, frankly, might not be all that joyous for you. Maybe you have a child or more than one who will have nothing to do with you. They're not going to call you today. You're not going to get a card from them, let alone a gift. They don't want anything to do with you, and they don't want you to have anything to do with them. They may have even cut you off from their children. And your love has been wounded. You've been waiting for a long time. Your generosity has been taken advantage of. Deep down, you might feel like writing them off in anger, but you know that you can't. Keep waiting. Keep praying. And God willing, when that child of yours comes home, welcome him or her back with open arms. Blow them away with extravagant love, more than they could have even dreamed of. Don't allow their recklessness to embarrass or embitter you. Don't burn the bridges over which they may return home when they finally come to their senses. Now, second, some of us are the younger son. You may be in the midst of your own life of rebellion, telling anybody that will listen, no one's going to tell me what to do. Maybe you've never had a relationship with your Heavenly Father, or maybe you have. The way that this parable is told, there was already a relationship there. It's very likely that Jesus may have had in mind believers in this parable. Those who at one time were part of the family of God but have left and gone on their own. Either way, you're far from home. And that liberty that you longed for just hasn't worked out the way you thought. Maybe you haven't hit rock bottom yet. Maybe you have. Maybe this day you've come to your senses as the son in the story did. Here's the good news. I like what James Moore writes in his book. Yes, Lord, I have sinned, but I have several excellent excuses. What a great title for a book. He says, God is more interested in forgiving your sin than in hearing your excuses. Let me say that again. God is more interested in forgiving your sin than in hearing your excuses. We don't need a scapegoat, we need a Savior. And we have a Savior. Christ came to show us that forgiveness is at hand. We see it powerfully in the parable of the prodigal son. Here's the point. We're not justified by giving our eloquent excuses, but by the grace of a loving, caring, forgiving God. Now, you may hear that and say, how can God do that after all that I've done? You don't know what I've done. You don't know the life I've led. But here's the secret. His focus is not on your sin, but on you. God doesn't care what you have done, because sin is sin. His focus is on the sinner. God's already taken care of the debt. Your sin is no longer a hindrance to his fellowship with you. It's only a hindrance as long as you allow the guilt that accompanies sin to blind you to the fact that God wants to establish fellowship with you again, even more than you do. Once you turn back, God is eager to take you back immediately. What you have done, how long you've been gone, none of that matters. The father in the parable didn't know all that had happened to his son, where he had been, how he had lost his money. He couldn't care less. His son was back, and that's all that mattered. You know, there's a third character in this parable, and it's one I haven't mentioned yet. Jesus said that the man had two sons. Our focus has been on the younger son, but at the end of the story, the older son is introduced. He's the good one. He's the good son. He's the one that stayed home. He's the one that followed the rules. He's the one that worked hard and got good grades. He's the one that people would say, my, what a great son. How proud his parents must be. That son was out in the fields when all of this is taking place. And he comes home to hear a party going on. He's like, what's happening here? And one of the servants says, "Oh, your brother has come home, and your father is throwing a party for him." The brother wasn't so keen on his brother coming home as the father was. In fact, he got mad. He wouldn't even come in. And the father came out and said, "Son, your brother is home. He's alive. Come, celebrate." But the older brother, in his indignance, spat out angry words. "I've slaved for you all these years. I've followed all your rules. You haven't so much as given me a goat so that I can go and celebrate with my friends. And here's this son of yours who squandered all the wealth with prostitutes." Kind of wonder how he knew that, but whatever. "And you're going to roll out the red carpet? No, I'm not having anything to do with that." And the father said, "Look, I know that you've been with me, and everything that I have is now yours. But you've got to come and celebrate, because your brother is home." He represents those in his day and ours who are quick to denounce anyone who comes into the family of God that doesn't measure up to their own standards. "I can't accept you if you've done that. We can't have somebody like that in our church." That's the older brother. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't go on to tell us whether the older brother came into the party or not. He also doesn't tell us whether the younger brother got his act together and lived right. He doesn't tell us the end of the story. Do you know why? Because our story isn't over yet. This story isn't just meant for the people that lived 2,000 years ago. He meant it for us. And every one of us can find ourselves somewhere in this story. We're either the father, we're the younger son, or we're the older son. And basically what Jesus says as he ends this parable very open-ended is he's saying to each of us, the next step is yours. What are you going to do? Are you the father whose love has been wounded? Are you waiting? Will you be welcoming if your son comes home? Are you the younger son who's basically made a train wreck of your life? Will you come back? Will you be part of the family again? Or maybe you're the older brother and you've kept all the rules and you've kept your nose clean, but now that nose is out of joint because that filthy, rotten brother of yours has come back, and you're going to accept him? You're going to be happy for him? We're one of those three. But where we go from there is up to you. You will finish this parable in your life. I agree with Charles Stanley's conclusion. This is the best illustration of the forgiving nature of our Heavenly Father in the whole Bible. I do believe that. Let's make it real in our lives today. Whether we see ourselves as the father or the younger son or the older son, the message we all need to hear is, come home.